Good morning and welcome. If you would turn with me to the book of Amos, please. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Amos chapter 3 today. I don't know if you were struck at all by the content of our sort of order of service this morning, the scripture reading, the psalms that we sang. It's a striking thing to realize that God judges sin. We're so used to hearing the gospel, which is such a good thing to hear, of Christ's forgiveness of our sins, of his covering. But we have to remember that those who have not the covering of Christ are under his judgment, and we hear a lot about that. I wonder if you've ever seen a child who's just been warned by his parents that if he does such and such a behavior, there's going to be some punishment. And that child proceeds then to stand there and contemplate the likelihood that his parents are going to follow through with that judgment, with that punishment. There's a calculation that goes on in the mind of the child as to the value of going ahead and doing what he wants to do and how much he's going to have to pay for it. What's the likelihood that he's going to have to pay for his disobedience? How sure is it that the parent will follow through? The ancient philosophers used to call this a pleasure calculation. When trying to determine whether any given action was a right action or a wrong action, they did a pleasure calculation. These are the Epicureans. If the pleasure outweighed the negative consequences of a thing, then it was a good thing. No matter what it was good if you could ever get more good out of it than bad. We unfortunately have seen all kinds of parents, I'm afraid, who do a lot of threatening to bring punishment and then don't follow through. And we also know that when that happens, the child learns the math, right? The parent doesn't follow through, the child learns. The calculation says there's a very little likelihood that my parent is going to take this action. They're not going to follow through, and therefore, I will do what I want to do. And of course, then the child does what the parent did not wish for that child to accomplish. Well, there are still other situations, though, and you've probably seen these as well, in which the parent does warn the child disobeys, and the parent does follow through with punishment, and yet the child is obstinate nonetheless, remains hard-hearted, and will likely disobey again the next time. The child's pride will dominate the calculation here and says, I'm not going to be overcome by my parents' discipline. So that the pain of the discipline, though it's real, does not weigh as much in their calculation as the pride that they have in their heart to want to do their own thing. And this is why parents have to pray for their children, not only follow through with good discipline. We pray for our children because, in truth, until the heart of the child is softened so that it wants to please the parent, both disobedience and obedience itself is actually simply a pleasure calculation. What brings the most pleasure for the least pain? Sometimes that might be obedience, because it's better to obey in that situation because it will result in better consequences for me. Or other times it might be disobedience. We have to pray for our children. Paul Tripp is right to speak of parenting the heart of your child, not just the obedience of the child. You know, often when we read about the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, which we're going to be looking at today in Amos, and we look at that in the Old Testament, we see a body of people, in a sense, God's children, many of whom do not have those soft hearts toward God. Sometimes they do obey, but other times they do not. Their selfish pride makes them willing to take that risk of disobedience, even though they know punishment may be there. But their hearts are selfish and not bent on God's glory. They're not wanting to please the Father, and therefore they disobey. Of course, to be within that privileged people of God, a being called a child of God, and not to be truly softened to him in your heart, wishing to please him, is, of course, to be a fake child of God. And today we see that God is obligated to bring judgment on such as these if after many attempts at discipline, those children have not repented and they've not softened to his loving instruction. Let's listen to that in Amos chapter 3 today. you remember, the first two chapters have already been preparing Israel for hearing the news of their own judgment because of their wickedness. This is what God's word says. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. God's going to bring about for the nation of Israel the covenant curses that we read about in Deuteronomy 28. And that is sad. You may be inclined to accuse God of some bad parenting here, as if his failure to bring judgment sooner to the nation of Israel was something that contributed to their rebellion against God. You know, if a parent does not bring about the punishment as they said he would, that they would, then the child learns the math. But can we accuse God of that on this occasion? I want to note that there's a large difference between discipline and judgment. And God's patience, his delay, has always been associated with the latter, not the former. God always is patient with regard to judgment, and he's timely in his discipline. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 in the New Testament says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What promise is he talking about there in that passage in 2 Peter? He's talking about a promise of bringing judgment, the ultimate final judgment at the end of the world. And addressing the heart of the wicked, this is what he says in that passage as he goes on in a little bit farther. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They forget that God sent a flood and destroyed the earth. How do they deliberately do that? Deliberately overlook the fact. They forget that God was patient with the sins of the people, patient to bring judgment, patient, waiting, 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 and then he didn't. That there was a point where there was a tipping point at which their sins, their transgressions had reached a maximum. And they forget that God has a tipping point, that God really reaches that, and the hard-hearted don't wish to hear that that's true, that God has a tipping point. It's not that his mercies or his tenderness or his compassions are limited. No, it's that his justice has a line. You can't avoid the reality that God's addressing in this chapter, maybe not who you would think he'd be addressing, but he's addressing in this chapter Israel, the covenant people of God. All those who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, the nation of Judah as well as the nation of Israel. And he's now taking them as one combined body. You remember that he took, as went through chapter 1, various nations around Israel. Then he talked about Judah in chapter 2. Then he's talking in the end of chapter 2 about Israel. But now he combines Judah and Israel, the covenant people of God. And he's going to give one message to them all together. And the word that's being given to that body is one, remarkably, of judgment. Now, before you go any farther in this, I want to wrestle with a question that may be troubling you as it does me. And that question is the question of judgment upon God's chosen people. How does that happen? How could God judge his people? If you're like me, you often wrestle with this theological anomaly in the Old Testament. That anomaly has to do with how God how he treats these covenant people, his Old Testament people. He calls the ones he calls his own, the one he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's an awkwardness about knowing that these people are his chosen people, recipients of his gracious, tender care, the ones he has brought up out of the land of Egypt, the one he's redeemed and has delivered to the promised land, and at the same time knowing that as they are here, many of these people are going to be judged. Not disciplined here, but actually judged. The kind that results in their being wiped off the face of the earth and declined entrance into the ultimate promised land. They'll be sent to hell. Unfortunately, as I've said, there are many times when the covenant curses spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 28 come back to bite those who are unfaithful to the covenant. One clear example of this is God's redeeming many out of Egypt. Remember, he takes a whole nation of people out of Egypt, and he allows them to wander in the wilderness, but in eventually 40 years, he makes them wander in the wilderness, and they die in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. So it's confusing to us a little that God can give them his promises, grant them the gift of his prophetic word, call them the apple of his eye, and then, like in the book of Amos, say to them in effect, your sins have caused my patience to run out. And I will not judge you as I normally would, but I will judge you as I would my enemies. Our expectation of God's covenant relationship with those that are his makes this difficult. And now here in the book of Amos, you find exactly this, that God taking those whom he has declared to be his covenant people and declaring them to be the objects of his wrath. Just like the other nations, he's now treating them exactly as he would Edom and some of the other nations we mentioned earlier. Now, how do you account for that? It seems by necessity that in every period of human history, there have been two groups within those that are labeled the title under the title of the God's covenant people. Those who truly are his sons and daughters by faith, and yet those also within that same body who have no genuine faith but are only carrying around the badge of inclusion by virtue of maybe being born into that family of Abraham, or because of the ease of it and how it affords day by day an ease to life, they have made the effort to join the body ever after to play out the charade of faith. And unfortunately, many in this latter category deceive not only the others within the body of God's covenant people, but they deceive themselves at times, believing themselves to be true sons and daughters of God. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not do such and such in your name? Are we not one of your people? Do we not worship you faithfully? Do we not sacrifice to you? Well, as we said last week, they listen to the lies of the world and they believe that the behaviors and practices of life that they live, like the world, are of no consequence, as if God does not care. They can say one thing with their lips, but keep their inner heart far from God. They're like that proud and hard-hearted child who may have endured much discipline by the parent, but remains defiant when it comes to inner submission. And this word in Amos chapter 3 addresses, as verse 1 says, the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. This warning comes to the whole covenant people. If chapter 2 Again, if you go back to chapter 2, it's broken into the first address to Judah and then the next portion to Israel. If that first portion is addressing their general sense of indictment because of their rejection of the law of God, which is what he said to Judah, and then the second one is more of an assumption directed toward Israel, telling about what's the fruit of having rejected the law of God, then you have this both coming together here. There's sin within the people of God, within this people who are his. Because we hear God speaking of judgment, then we have to ask the question, are we to believe then judgment happens to people who are outside of the faith? So is everybody in this people of Israel lost? Are they hardened and disobedient and unresponsive to God's Spirit? And the answer, I think, has to be no. But that the book of Amos does not give us much to go on in terms of our believing that there are some within that body, true believers who are trapped in that wicked society, hoping for reform, maybe. We don't have much to go on. It doesn't mention many of those. Maybe there's a hint of a remnant here that is talked about in verse 12. But you don't get very much here. And what's likely is that these godly few, and I think we could mention, for example, Hosea, who is a prophet living in the north. He lives among the people of Israel. He's going to receive what is the word of Amos to them as well, you see. That these godly few, like prophet Hosea, are likely caught up in the temporal judgment of God with the wicked, and they suffer the same kinds of earthly consequences they were receiving. So invasion from the Assyrian nation eventually, or exile, perhaps even death itself. So some of those believers within the covenant community are going to suffer as well. Now, beginning with chapter 3, the next three chapters, each of the headings of these three chapters will tell us there are three speeches that explain why God is now considering this covenant people as his enemy. Each chapter begins with the same prophetic explanation. Hear this word is what he says in each of the chapters. And the first of those speeches that we're looking at today explains why, in light of their spurning God's gracious covenant relationship that he's established with them, they're about to be judged, as well as giving some of the specifics of what that judgment's going to look like. And so you see the judgment, and I'm using the word judgment now with a capital J, comes upon a portion of the group called Israel who live under the umbrella of God's covenant but are truly far away from God in their hearts. And as Israel, as a nation in the Old Covenant, is considered as a unit, the consequences that befall the wicked will impact even the righteous as well. Amos gives a call then to see this as a reality, to be careful and be ready to hear the warning. How real do you as a covenant people today think that judgment is? Do you think that you're open to judgment from God? Is there a New Testament equivalent to the judgment that came upon the Old Covenant church? We're going to wrestle with this again this evening, by the way, if you're interested in more discussion and more interaction about this very topic. I hope you'll come and participate in that tonight. And some of the questions I've asked are to prepare for that. You'll see those in your bulletin. But perhaps the answer to that question, is there a New Testament equivalent to this, is dependent on the nature of the New Covenant itself. How is that changed? And I think clearly we can say that God will judge those who, though they are perhaps dwelling under the umbrella of God's covenant people, in other words, they are members of the visible church, but they're not true believers, simply who are convincing others and perhaps even themselves that they are. You cannot live like the world. You cannot adopt the same attitudes and behaviors of the world and claim, because your membership resides at a local church somewhere, that you are one of God's redeemed children. You cannot. You are known, the scripture says, by your fruit. And so judgment will come. But this is purely, is it now an individual thing where we're only talking about individuals who are within the covenant? Or can there be a sense in which this warning comes to the corporate church? Likely to experience maybe some collateral damage. That's the question. And if we accept the premise that God still deals covenantally with his church, then the possibility is real that the church, either broadly, maybe in a nation, or even maybe locally in a particular place, could experience God's wrath. Actually, according to this passage, if there is continued unbelief within a church, we can say there is a certain necessity of God's judgment. Our tendency when thinking about covenantal responsibility, I think, is to focus on ourselves, asking the question, what are we obligated to do in relationship to God? And we do that as we consider Amos chapter 3, do we not? We're kind of saying, okay, how is God bringing judgment to the nation of Israel here? I think we ask, what was Israel's obligation and where did they fall short, and therefore why is the judgment coming? That is certainly appropriate. It isn't a right thing to do. But in truth, the passage, chapter 3, does not emphasize that side of it. It emphasizes God's responsibility, God's obligation. And what is God's obligation to the covenant here? So the emphasis is not so much on the accountability to have kept the covenant, though that's obviously true, but of his obligation, God's obligation, to deal out justice when they have failed. That's an element of God's character. That's an element of God's nature, his holiness, that the modern church would just as soon, I think, not hear about. But because it's not been preached much in the church broadly, the church has grown careless, it's grown sloppy, and as a result, ineffective. Now, apparently, when Amos brought his first message, there were those within the nation of Israel, as you might imagine, who would say, how could that be? I mean, how could God be bringing judgment on his covenant people? Aren't we worshiping God? Aren't we sacrificing regularly? And so on. And this is where Amos then begins in verse 3 and following to sort of set up a logical progression that will point to a conclusion. Amos sets up these series of questions, rhetorical questions, which demand the answer, no. And they come in pairs, and the pairs are inseparable pairs. The first part of the pair demands the second part, okay? Do people travel together unless first they have met? That's obvious, right? Two people can't go together unless they have first gotten together. So that's the answer is no. Does a lion roar without having captured prey? All those in this society who know lions and their behaviors would say no. They once they have their prey, then they roar, but they don't do it beforehand. So the answer is no. Is a bird captured in a trap if you haven't first set the trap? No. When a trumpet is sounded in a city, are the people unafraid? No, they're not unafraid. They're afraid. And then the kicker, is there a disaster in the city in which God is not the cause of the disaster? The answer has to be along that same pattern, no. Amos is telling Israel the reality of coming judgment because the first demands the second. Their sin demands the second. Judgment. What I mean is, the sins of the people demand that. God is obligated to do so because of his promise, his covenant. We've read about the covenant promises in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's when it was perhaps articulated the clearest. There are blessings for those who obey. We didn't read that section. That's the first section, a much shorter section, but there it is. Chapter 28 spells out the horrors, really, of the curses of God for those who will not. And God is obligated to the covenant. We've read it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He states it again in other places. And remember how I mentioned God often will talk about, I was the one who brought you up out of Egypt to remind them of his grace. He does that in Leviticus chapter 26 as well, but he then talks about what happens if you spurn the grace of God that he's given to you. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 26, this is what he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be the slaves of those people. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So he's reminding them of the covenant relationship. This is the relationship I established with you, God's saying. But then he says, but if you will not listen to me and you will not do all those things that I command, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And he just goes on and on. Now here's the question. Are we in such a new covenant that there is no parallel to us? I suggest to you that the new covenant that is ratified in Christ's blood is not without its statutes. It's not without its rules and its commandments. And the church, the New Testament church, us, we, are obligated to these rules. And they're not completely new rules, but they are similar, in fact, to the old, in that faith is really the heart of the matter. Faith is the heart of the matter. And then a life of obedience that demonstrates that authenticity of the faith follows from that faith. And when the covenant people of God, the church, has people within it, its membership, that do not have this faith, which is the heart of the matter, and they do not live out the fruit of it in their lives, in obedience to God's words, then they are breaking the covenant, and because of his character, God is obligated to deal with it. It's because this is a privileged people. Verse 2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. I have shown you grace. Now, we don't know the timing of his judgment in those cases any more than Israel did prior to Amos' coming, but we know this, it's a certainty. And here I just want to point out the grace of God's warning of judgment. Remember that God has already reached the tipping point. Amos' prophecy began this way: the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Let's pause for a moment and say, what did we just learn about a lion and when he roars? He roars when he already has his prey in his mouth. So God is saying, the Lord has roared. He also said, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So the punishment is now being declared to Israel by Amos as already a done deal. It's certain. And so you have to ask the question, why bother sending a prophet to them to tell them? Why not simply send the foreign enemies to just wipe them out, as they're going to do? Why send Amos? There's so many questions I just love to answer for you. Say, I know the answer to that. It's this. I'm not even sure in some ways. I want you to have to wrestle with that question. Why does God do this? Why does he bother to send a warning to these people he's going to judge? But one clear answer, I think, is this: that God is going to record this in his word for the sake of future generations of his people, to warn them that his judgment can fall upon his covenant people. It can fall upon the church as well as it does the other nations. It certainly awakens our sense of urgency to exercise, I think, in the church as an application to this church discipline. First, to call the hard-hearted and proud within its umbrella to repent, right? That's the purpose of discipline. It's to call you to repentance, to cast them out if need be, if they will not repent, so that there is, in the body of Christ, at least a measure of purity, as much as we can be on the earth. God's charge to New Testament churches, like those in the book of Revelation, confirm that judgment can fall upon the church. Here's an example of how Christ does this in the New Covenant. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, listen to what he says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So here comes the warning to the church in the new covenant that you're dead. There's some within your body that, in fact, perhaps even a majority within the body that are not exercising real faith. And he calls them to repent of that. Listen to what he says. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wow, in a church that's called dead, there are some believers, some true saints who are walking with Christ. And they will not receive the judgment. They will walk with God ultimately. They may have some collateral damage as they experience the temporal things on this earth, but they certainly will not experience judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, that warning goes to a church in the new covenant. If you do not wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, I will come like a thief, and I will bring about for you some of this judgment. Well, these are the warnings. Can God bring judgment on a church, even snuffing out its lampstand, its candlestick, and still save those who are not soiling their garments? Yes, he certainly can. So I simply call us this morning not to be a proud child who hears the warnings of punishment and hardens the heart. The Lord has punished his Old Testament church over and over again, and they hardened their heart. Let us be diligent, allowing the grace of God to warn us, to impact our hearts as individuals and as a church together. And of course, to lean upon Christ. That's the end. The heart of the covenant, the stipulation of the covenant in the new covenant, is to lean upon Christ and trust him for his salvation. But not purely an intellectual reliance on Christ. It's going to live itself out in real fruit bearing. And so if we say, Lord, spare us these things, we want to lean upon Christ and we want to walk with him. So let's, by God's grace, ask him to help us in that.